And we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 over the next 3 weeks. So we're not going to cover them all this week. This is really just an introduction. But if you've got your Bibles, I'm just going to read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 40 and a few from Ezekiel chapter 43. And then we're going to introduce this section. So Ezekiel chapter 40, the first four verses. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." Then moving over to chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple." And so we come to Ezekiel, this final vision of the re-establishment and the restoration of the temple and the people. And it's quite an amazing vision, and a vision of the future. I don't know whether you've seen this week about how Simpsons have done it again. Simpsons have managed to predict the future again. Because 8 years ago, in a season 21 episode, Boy Meets Curl, Homer and Marge form a mixed curling team and wind up taking home the gold medal. And as an added bonus, guess who claimed the silver in the Simpsons version? That's Sweden. And that's what's just happened. The Americans have just won the gold in the curling Olympics. Simpsons have got it again. And Sweden came second. It's not the first time the Simpsons have predicted the future. In 1995, there is an episode with a smartwatch. You can't quite see my image. An episode of a smartwatch where one of the characters is using his watch as a phone. In 1995. In the year 2000, they predicted Trump would be president of the United States of America, and would leave the country in a mess for Bart's sister, who would take over. In 1998, on a blackboard in one of the episodes, there is a formula which predicts the discovery of the Higgs boson particle. And that was in 1998. And then in an episode, there was the prediction of the failure of the Greece economy. In one of the episodes, Europe puts Greece on eBay. So it seems to have a way of predicting the future. Now, why might that be? Well, it might be that they say that actually the Higgs boson particle is written by a lot of maths geeks, and so they were working on these things anyway. Some would say, well, they make so many predictions that at least some of them have to come true, as there are so many episodes. And some would say, actually, they have to write the episodes a year in advance, so they're always thinking about what could happen. What could the future look like? What would happen? But as we come to these last chapters, we're looking at how will it end. We're looking at what's considered apocalyptic literature. We're looking into what the future vision will be. And so we started that last week, so from Ezekiel 37 onwards, there's a vision of what things should be. I read from chapter 40 to remind us that where we are in time. We are now, as it introduced at the beginning of chapter 40, we are now 25 years into the exile of the people of God. So Judah, the southern kingdom, the 10 northern kingdoms had disappeared a century beforehand, but the southern kingdom, made up of the two tribes of Israel, were exiled over 25 years before this happened. Now it happened in three stages. Ezekiel was one of the first taken into Babylon from Jerusalem. But then there was a further exile later on. And then finally, there was in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's a very significant date, that actually this is when God's judgment, what he'd been predicting through Ezekiel, who prophesied from the beginning, but also through Jeremiah and Daniel and many others, that finally what God had judged the people for was going to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And we don't quite understand how significant that is, but for the people of Israel, the temple was where the presence of God was. The temple was what made their nation above every other nation, because God was with them. And therefore, the people living in Jerusalem during that first exile, they were looking at those who had gone into exile and said, they're the ones God's not pleased with. They're the ones that have gone wrong because they've been taken into exile. God is with us in Jerusalem. We are fine. We have the temple. And the whole purpose of the first part of Ezekiel is to say, God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you because though you have the temple, your worship is corrupt, and particularly chapters 8 to 9 when we looked at the corruption of worship of God in the temple. It also looked at the immorality of the nation, the sexual immorality of the nation. And it also looked at the injustice of the society, the abuse of power. And God said, you can't trust in the temple. And the lovely imagery of God, it's glory on the wheels, that God moves out of the temple. His presence has left the city, and therefore the city will fall, the temple will fall. And that was the prediction because of the idolatry, the corrupt worship and the injustice that had happened. And in chapter 33, that's when it happened. We now move forward 14 years later. And there is this concept that what will the future look like? And we read on the 10th of the month, this literally is a referral to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where God will bring forgiveness of sins. So on this day, where they're thinking about God's forgiveness and mercy, they have the vision of the future. It's in the 25th year since the exile. And of the 10th month of the 25th year reminds the people of the year of Jubilee is only 25 years away. We're halfway through. This is a day is significant, a significant day for the people of God where they think of God's forgiveness and they think of the day of Jubilee when God will restore all things. That God is not a God who just is brings about his judgment without restoration, but a God of the Jubilee who restores all things. And so on this day, Ezekiel has his vision of what the future looks like. The vision of, despite the judgment, God is a God of mercy, God is a God of restoration, and God has a future. What does that future look like? And that's what this passage in Ezekiel is about. What does the future look like? We saw this week the sad news of Billy Graham's gone to be with the Lord. It's not really sad news for him because he is in a better place. And if we want to sum up this Ezekiel passage, I just quote from Billy Graham. He says, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right." And as we think about the context of which the people were in, as they were looking to the future, the vision of what God was going to do, let's turn to the last verse of Ezekiel. The last verse of Ezekiel. And we read, "And the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there." Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. I've read the last page. It's all going to turn out all right. That's this vision of Ezekiel. The future is going to turn out all right because the God who brings judgment is also the God who restores, the God who will come again, the God who will be present with his people. The Lord will be there. I've read the last page. It will be all right. But as we look at the verses, the chapters 40 to 48, what does the vision of this temple, how do we understand this vision? But we've looked briefly, and I want to look again at chapters 38 and 39 to help us to think about how should we think about apocalyptic literature, literature predicting the future, uncovering. Apocalypse literally is an uncovering. What is it to look at that prophetic literature? How should we see it? And we looked briefly last week at chapters 38 to 39, which truly is apocalyptic, not just in literature, but in the common use of the word, apocalyptic in its extent and its violence that is seen. And so we see in these chapters, chapter 38 to 39, we see the judgment of the enemies of God. And this is predicting after the restoration of the people, after the people have been restored and made one nation again, God will bring about the destruction of the enemies of God. Now, let's be clear here. God brought his judgment. God left Israel because of their corrupt worship, their immorality, and their injustice. We also then saw, after the judgment of the people of God, we saw in chapters 25 to 35 a parallel judgment on the people outside of Israel, the other nations. Can I be clear that this chapter 38 and 39 is not a repeat of the judgment of the other nations? It doesn't mean that God will restore his people and all the other nations are in trouble. Because just as there is a restoration for the people of God, so we see in Scripture there can be a restoration for the other nations. Ezekiel doesn't show that clearly, but a lovely passage is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah, who prophesied at the same time as Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was in Babylon, remember? Jeremiah actually prophesied still in Jerusalem. And he writes this in chapter 12, verse 14. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbours, all those other nations, who seize the inheritance I gave to my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands. And I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it. So here we have not the judgment of the nations where there's opportunity of reversal and restoral, as in chapters 25 to 32. This, 38 and 39, is the apocalyptic judgment in the truest sense of the language. In all its completeness and horror, this is God overcoming the enemies, his enemies ultimately and finally. And it's quite an amazing language how God overcomes his enemies. So as we just think before we move to 48 to 48, how do we interpret a passage like this? And I want us to think, and we need to realize this is God's word, and sometimes we need to love God with all our heart, but we also need to love him with our minds. And we need to think, how do we interpret some of these difficult Bible passages, particularly this prophetic apocalyptic literature? How do we interpret it? What does it mean, all this destruction and apocalypse? How do we interpret this as the future? And in biblical studies, there are really four ways of viewing this type of prophecy. The first is what we call preterist, coming from the word, from the Latin word praeter, meaning past. What that school of understanding of this literature means would be to say all of these things happened in the past. So this passage we have in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, talking about Gog and Magog and how they will rise up against the people of Israel, but how Israel, God's, will wipe them out and destroy them completely with sulfur from heaven, with fire, with destruction, and all of their bodies will take them 7 months to bury them all. No, sorry, 7 years to bury them all. What is going on here? Well, some people will say this all happened. This has all happened in the past. And then they will try and work out different occasions when that might have been. People say, well, when did happen? When did, after the people were restored back to the land, when did this other destruction of the nations came? And some people will say, well, actually, it's referring back to a past event when the Assyrians tried to invade Judah and God pushed them back. And that happened in the 7th century BC. And this is the king of Lydia, someone called Gugu or Giges. And this is what he's referring to him. Others will say, no, it's not referring past. It's referring to a historical event coming up. And people will say, well, that maybe it occurs, which is another significant event for the Jewish people, with somebody called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an ancient Greek and he persecuted the Jews. And there was a Maccabean revolt against it. He actually came into the temple and he put the worship of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And then finally God overcame him amazingly through the Maccabean revolt. And people say this is what's being predicted here. And if you read the book of Daniel, which has got similar literature, in many places it's very clear that this is who we're talking about. Not so clear here in Ezekiel. Others would say this language is talking about another significant event in the people of God, which you'll often hear. It happened in after Jesus' death and resurrection in 70 AD. We had the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And they will begin to say there was something significant when the enemies came in, and then the people of God came out of that. So, and people will then come forward more and more and say, well, actually, it sounds one particular language, the country it seems to come from Russia. So this is the Russians or the Chinese. And people try and think, World War II, what's going on here? And so they look back to a particular past event that happened, which I have to say, there is a lot appealing about this, that this prophecy is written to a people and they would see it come true and they would see it happen. But the problem with that is actually when you read about the prophecy, it is rather what we would call it's over-realized. That actually what's being said here and the reality is very different. So here in chapter 38 and 39, the destruction of the enemies is so vast and complete and apocalyptic that just seems so big. But when it happened in the past history, when these events happened, they were on a minor scale. And yes, there was terrors and there were horrors and there was victories, but didn't quite see to the extent that we read here. And so we have the preterists. We then have what we call the futurists, who view all this language to say it didn't happen, it hasn't happened, but it's all going to happen in the future. It still lies ahead. It's still going to come. And there are biblical scholars who would say, actually, when this is going to happen, at the end time. There's going to be a big coming together of all the nations against Israel, and then God's going to step in, and then there's going to be something called the millennium, where God's reign and with the Jewish people will be seen and will happen. And those of you who know about some of these things will know that's what's called the dispensational view. That actually this is still to happen, and we're waiting for that. It's all going to happen in the future. And so people would try and predict when that's going to happen. How's it going to be seen? How are the nations gathering around Israel? And which nations are going to come from the seven nations that are going to come? And where is it going to happen? And they're trying to predict the future. Most reformers, and from the Protestant tradition, would fall into the next view, which is the historicist view. The idea that these prophecies are actually all referring to the time between Christ and the church and when Jesus comes again. So actually within this setting, this is language predicting what Jesus will accomplish through his first coming and his second coming. And maybe these enemies of God are the satanic, demonic enemies that Jesus overcame on the cross when he made a public spectacle of all the enemies of God, overcoming them from the cross. And then there's the idealist view, which is quite similar, which is sort of depicting this view of the church that is constantly in the struggles, and actually God will ultimately overcome. And so we have these four different views of apocalyptic literature. What is going on in 38 to 39? When will we see the people of God when they return to the land and they will be attacked again and they will be defeated? What are we talking about in these passages? And whatever view people have, to me it seems to be it links between the first and the third. The idea that actually this has happened historically, but maybe not to the extent that it's seen, but one day God will overcome all his enemies. Because clearly the language in this is symbolic. There is symbolic languages about how the destruction will happen. How can it happen through the sword and earthquake and sulfur raining down from heaven? How can it all happen together? It can't. So there is certainly some symbolism within these languages. So in a sense, we see it partly fulfilled in the history of the people of Israel. But we're waiting for that time of complete fulfillment when Christ will overcome all his enemies. So moving to chapter 40 onwards, we then have to ask similar questions of this vision. Because in chapters 40 to 42a, we have this vision of the year of Jubilee. When the enemies of God have been destroyed, what does the restoration of the people of God look like? And so in chapters 40 to 48, we have this vision of what the future looks like for the people of God. And so in chapters 40, verse 5 to 47, we see the restoration of a temple area. In the end of chapter 40 and 41, we see the restoration of a new temple. In chapter 42, we see the rooms for the priests. In chapter 43, which we read, we see the glory of God then returns. The rest of chapter 43 looks about the restoration of the altar. Chapters 44, the restoration of the priesthood. Chapters 45 to 46, the restoration of Israel and its leaders. And chapter 47, which you looked at a number of weeks through Rachel, the all-age service, the river coming from the temple. That idea, the river coming from the temple, is going back to the Garden of Eden imagery and is the restoration of Eden, the restoration of humanity. And then finally in chapter 48, we have the restoration of Jerusalem, though it's not called Jerusalem. The city's called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. So therefore we have this great vision of the temple and the city and the restoration as God has it planned. So how do we view that? What's going on there? In a similar way, we have to ask the questions. Is this a preterist view? Is this saying this has happened? Because when the people did return, and the people did return as we read about how the people returned to the land and how they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls of the city. Read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and you begin to see the people did amazingly return from exile of Babylon, and they were given permission to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city again. So is this the prophecy of seeing what happened? Well, in part, yes, but once again, what was done was in no way a complete fulfillment of what we see in these chapters. This is over-realized, this is over-egged, because what happened, the temple was even less glorious than the Solomon's, and this one here is more glorious and bigger. The walls were huge. That separated them from the other people. The vastness of it, the tribes and the land was huge. And yet what actually happened was a very small, smaller than Solomon's temple. In fact, Haggai the prophet, people say, look at this temple, it's nothing. It's nothing, it's weak. So do we see it as just a partial fulfillment as we've seen? Or do we see it as something that will happen in the future? That actually there will be a time in, as some dispensationalists would say, in the millennium, where this temple will be built according to these instructions. And there will be a time when the Jewish people will come to know Jesus and they will rebuild the temple and it will be established in the future. Again, that's very difficult to imagine. Because as Christians, we know that Jesus became the end of the temple. There's no now longer, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, no longer need for sacrifices and offerings and the festivals that were being talked about here. So it's very difficult to see that this is actually to happen in the future. But when we begin to actually unpack what's going on here, perhaps we can begin to see that this is the vision of what will happen when God will be among his people, when the Lord is there. And so we come to the historicist view of the reformers. When with this understanding of this great and glorious vision that once again will contain the glory of God, it's not there to point to a partial fulfillment. It's not there to point to the future. Perhaps with those eyes to see, when we remember from John's Gospel, John chapter 1 verse 14, we read that Jesus tabernacled among the people. Jesus tabernacled, was the sanctuary, was the temple. John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." What was he referring to? His body, his death and resurrection. Hebrews 8 and 9 talk about how Jesus went into the heavenly temple, the heavenly sanctuary. And in that letter, it's difficult to understand. Is he talking about his own body, or is he talking literally about things in heaven that he's gone to present his sacrifice to? But as we see that actually it's Jesus who contains the glory of the God. He is the Emmanuel. Not the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah, but Emmanuel, God is with us. The glory of God has come. John says that at the end of John chapter 1. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. So this vision that we see is apocalyptic. It is an unveiling. It is an uncovering. But it's not to be fulfilled literally. It's looking into the people of God, thinking when God is going to come again, it's going to be in the perfect temple. Where is that perfect temple? Jesus said, "I am the temple." But there is that sense that the presence of God came with Jesus. But also, as we look at other apocalyptic literature, particularly in Revelation, we see this concept again of Jerusalem coming down from the sky with the new heaven and a new earth, and Jerusalem coming down with the temple and the presence of God fully there, and God will be among his people forever. And so there's this idea that this vision, as a lot of apocalyptic literature, as it were, can be seen what is called the mountain view, that actually as we look forward, we see the first coming. We also see the second coming of the glory of God come. But actually when you look at it from the distance, from the Old Testament perspective, perhaps sometimes they merge, sometimes they see one, and we can't quite see what's in the dip as well. But from the back you can't see it, but the closer we get, we see that actually it's fulfilled in Jesus. Because ultimately this is a vision of the glory of God. This is a vision of the presence of God. And we see, like perhaps the apocalyptic language more of 38 and 39, we see the enemies of God defeated at the cross, when the Bible, New Testament, tells us Jesus destroyed all the public enemies of God. We know that when he comes again, there'll be that final fulfillment when all the enemies of God will be destroyed. So this vision of the temple is fulfilled in Jesus, who is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is here, God with us, the glory of God. But it will also be fulfilled when he comes again, when that new heavenly Jerusalem will come. How do we know that? Because a lot of these symbols in Ezekiel 40 to 48 are symbolic. The numbers are very cubic and symmetrical numbers, which can never be fulfilled. The language is symbolic. The imagery of that in 47, it goes on when it describes the temple. It talks about a river that flows out from the temple. That's never going to happen. There's no river near the temple in Jerusalem. But it talks about a river that's going to flow out with the life of God, bringing life wherever it goes. So this is an unravelling, an uncovering, the literal word of apocalyptic, an uncovering of God's purposes and plans, seen from Ezekiel's time, seen from his understanding, but fulfilled in Christ and in Christ's second coming. Difficult to get your heads around, but time to think it through. Because it's important we understand what we do with this type of literature. We're not used to it. It's alien to us. But as we think about God's purposes, how will it end? Let's think about how they're fulfilled. Partly historically. And I would never want to fully rule out the preterist view that these things were fulfilled. The temple was restored. The enemies of God were destroyed. But only partially. This is far more over-realized. And ultimately this is fulfilled in Jesus, his first coming. But finally the second coming, when Jesus will come again. And the glory of God will be among his people forever. Does that make sense? It's complicated. But it's important that we grapple with this so that we're not led astray. We're not in fear. I don't know whether when I was growing up I read books like The Present Darkness, which scared me silly, which talks about the millennium when Jesus, all these things are still to happen and all these nations will gather and it will be a terrible time. And I used to scare you. We don't need to fear. It's not here to make us afraid. God wins, okay? I've read the last book of the Bible. I know what happened. I don't need to be afraid. I don't have to worry about all these things that we're going to have to go through. Because ultimately the Bible is about Jesus and it's fulfilled in his first coming and will be fulfilled in his second coming. That's a brief introduction, and over the next 3 weeks we're going to look at what that vision looks like. The vision of the temple. The vision of God's presence, because ultimately the significance for us is this vision is about the glory of God. It is about the glory of God, the presence of God. It's about Jesus, who was the glory of God, the presence of God, and he overcame. He touched the unclean and he made them clean. The glory of God who came and sin could not overcome him, and he went on with the glory of God, and we behold his glory through his word. But what is our response? Chapter 43 tells us, consider the plan. And if you are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its excesses and entrances. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to them. Because ultimately this plan is about purification. In the presence of God. That when we understand that God wants to be with his people, that God has come among us, what is our response? Our response is to purify ourselves. Our response is to get rid of our idolatry, our corrupt worship, to get rid of our injustice. The response is to come to Jesus, who will establish a new heart within me, who will change me, who will forgive me. I will purify myself that the presence of God may come upon me, that I may maintain to the fullness of the Godhead. That's the purpose, that I can know the presence, the glory of God. The word glory is kabod, the heaviness. I can feel the presence of God in me because he is among me. And therefore I purify myself so that the presence of God may come. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, this vision, I believe, applies to us personally. It applies to the church. and it applies to the future kingdom coming. And we're going to look at the three different aspects. What does it mean for me to purify myself that I may contain the presence of God? What does it look like for the church the following week to purify itself so the presence of God can be there? And what does it look like for the future where the presence of God will be completely there? We need to purify ourselves, because ultimately this is a vision. And we need to consider the plan and consider the vision. On October the 1st, 1971, 5 years after the great Walt Disney passed away, Disney World had its grand opening. During the dedication ceremony, someone turned to Mrs. Walt Disney and said, "Isn't it a shame that Walt didn't live to see this?" Mrs. Disney replied, "He did see it, and that's why it is here." It's about having a vision of what we should look like, a vision of what the church should like, and a vision of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And as we see that, we can make it happen. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs 29, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." If we don't have a vision of what God is doing and wanting to do in our lives and the church and the world, we will perish. Ultimately, I prefer the new translation. "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." Where there is not an uncovering of what God is doing, that he wants to be present with his people. When there's no understanding of what God has done in Christ and will do again in Christ, people will cast off restraint. In other words, they'll live as they want. When people have an understanding of God and how we need to be purified and how we need his presence to come upon us and how ultimately God will overcome all his enemies, then we purify ourselves. Then we come to the presence of Jesus. We come to this table to purify ourselves again. We come to this table to remember that we can receive mercy and forgiveness, so that the presence of God, the bread of life, can come and fill me again. And I can be full of the presence of God. Because that's the vision we need. Have you caught the vision? Are you beginning to see the vision? Are you going to struggle to understand the vision when it's not clear? Because we need to know the vision. Because when I understand the vision, I can live a life worthy. Surely that's what Billy Graham's life was about. Someone who had the vision and lived it and built it on earth. And he knows where he is now. I quoted Billy Graham on Facebook. I think I got it wrong Googling more. You can't always trust everything you read on Google. But he supposedly said, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I would just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Researching it a bit more this week, I think it was actually D.L. Moody who said that. But anyway, Billy Graham would have been proud to have said that, I'm sure. But he did say, can I have the next slide, John? He did say these things. These are definitely Billy Graham. "My home is in heaven. I'm just travelling through this world. We are in the world, but the world is not in us. I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right. We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. We are the temple of God. We are where God is present. Yahweh Shammah." May it be said of my life, Yahweh Shammah. May it be said of this church, Yahweh Shammah. That's the vision. That's the vision of Ezekiel. Have you got it? Do you see it? Because when we do, the Lord is there. I purify myself. I come to this table for mercy, for purification, and for filling again with the bread of life, Jesus. So that when I go into the world, the Lord is there. When I go to my workplace, the Lord is there. When people come into the church here, the Lord.